The reason I asked you to sit before we read is because we're going to be reading a rather large portion of Scripture this morning, and I was anticipating a larger portion being read. So I want to make a point real quick before I read Amos, because sometimes I realize that I choose readings, Old Testament, New Testament, and in my mind, I know why I chose them. And sometimes in the sermon, I don't always get around to connecting the bits and the pieces with those. And so two points that I want you to draw from the Old Testament that was read and the New Testament was read. In the old Psalm 67, what becomes clear is that God has right and will judge all the nations. Right? We see that clearly in Psalm 67, that God is judged not over just Israel, but over all the nations. And in Luke chapter 12, the parable that Christ tells us, we see that there's this principle at work there that to whom much is entrusted, or to whom much is given, much is expected. And what we see in the life of Israel, especially as Amos brings prophetic judgment against the people, is that they have been given much, much in the way of their relationship with the Lord, the exposure they've had to God, and the privilege God has bestowed upon them as his covenant people. And so we're going to see kind of how those two thoughts, those two themes unpack as we look at Amos this morning. So we're going to be in Amos chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, reading all the way to chapter 2, verse 16. So follow along with me. This is the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with the threshing sledges of iron. So I send a fire upon the house of Hazael, and it shall devour the stronghold of Ben-Hadad. I will break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Avon, and him who holds the scepter from Beth-Eden. And the people of Syria shall go into exile in Kir, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they carried into exile the whole people to deliver them up to Edom. So I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, and it shall devour her strongholds. I will cut off the inhabitants from Ashdod, and him who holds a scepter from Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord God. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they delivered up a whole people to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. So I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre, and it shall devour her strongholds. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword and has cast off all pity. And his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. So I will send fire upon Teman, and it shall devour the strongholds of Bozra. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the Ammonites, and for four, I will not revoke punishment, because they have ripped open pregnant women in Gilead, that they might enlarge their border. So I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour her strongholds, with shouting on the day of battle, with a tempest in the day of the whirlwind, and their king shall go into exile, he and his princes together, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because he burned to lime the bones of the king of Edom. So I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the strongholds of Kerioth. And Moab shall die amid uproar, amid shouting and the sound of the trumpet. I will cut off the ruler in its midst, and will kill all its princes with him, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah, and for four I will not revoke the punishment, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes. But their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver, and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth, and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those whom they have who have been fined. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his root beneath. Also it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you for 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. Behold, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand, and he who is swift of foot shall not save himself, nor shall he who rides on the horse save his life. And he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. May he be glorified at the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning, and Lord, we ask that you would give us wisdom. Lord, that you would open our ears to hear and our eyes to see beautiful things from your word. Father, we come asking that you would help us to lay aside all distractions and things that might take our mind off of your word, and God, give us a singular focus to see and to behold the beauty and the wonder of Christ Jesus this morning. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. This morning, as we're looking at these opening oracles of Amos, we see that Amos is moving towards his prophecy and his judgment against Israel in a sort of roundabout way. Right? He begins this poem of judgment, and much Old Testament prophecy does come to us in the form of poetry. And he begins this poem of judgment by directing his attention towards various nations that surround Israel, and kind of all the while tightening the noose, so to speak, around the neck of the people of God as he comes in chapter 2 full force upon the nation of Israel. And what I want to do this morning is I want to look at this in two sections. I want to begin by looking at chapter 1, verse 3, up to chapter 2, verse 3, and then shift our attention to 6 through 16. So first, looking at the chapter 1, verse 3 through 2:3, we want to see clearly the way in which Amos, here in this judgment poem, asserts God's sovereignty over various nations, and how through his repetition and his literary devices and even his geographical devices is moving us to see Israel as the focus of God's judgment. And then shifting our attention to look at the second half in 2:6 through 16, we want to see how God's words against his people are unique in that they present a lawsuit, a kind of a covenant lawsuit being brought against his people for their covenant unfaithfulness, which is resulting in severe and certain judgment. And what I hope to do in bringing it all together, those two parts together, is that we will get this clear picture of the way that God sovereignly rules over all creation. Now, truth be told, as we come into this section, there's a lot that could be said. There's a lot that's happening here, right? God is judging these nations, and he's not just judging them because of their particular sins against Israel. Everything that's listed here is not necessarily directed at God's people. Much of it is happening kind of nation on nation and pagan on pagan. So there's much that could be said here. There's much that could be unpacked. But what I really want to draw our attention to this morning is the way that God sovereignly rules over all creation, and how we, as people who live in covenant relationship with God, just as Israel existed in covenant relationship with God, how we should live and respond to God's sovereign rule over all creation. So that's my hope and my desire, is that when we're put this whole thing together, we'll see how we as God's covenant people should live in relationship to his sovereign rule over all creation. So looking at that first section, 1:3 through chapter 2, verse 3, the first thing I want us to take notice of is as Amos is addressing these nations, as he's beginning this judgment poem against the nations, he is overtly emphasizing the fact that God is the one who is speaking these words of judgment. In fact, they're going to great lengths to ensure that we understand, that Israel understands, that God is the one who is speaking these words of judgment. If we think back to last week, as we kind of walked in, introductory to Amos, we touched on the fact that Amos is clear that while he is the prophet who is speaking and writing these words, it is God who is ultimately delivering his message through Amos. In fact, Amos's emphasis on the Lord can be seen quite a bit in this short book. Arnie was commenting this morning to me how I think you said you can listen to Amos in 15 minutes or so. But that's at 2x speed. I'm more like a 1.25 guy, max. But in that short book, in the short book of Amos, he uses the divine name of God, Yahweh, over 80 times, either in just kind of absolute or in combination with another name. And if we think about it, we could compare that to Hosea, again, a contemporary of Amos, who uses the name of God about half that many times. And so Amos is very clear in directing our attention to who who's running the show here, right? And it begins here in the very beginning of his prophetic ministry. He sets the tone for this in this opening poem where the name of God is used 14 times, emphasizing who it is that is truly speaking. We see this in the opening of each oracle, and I'm sure you've heard it as I read. Each oracle of judgment, or we could say each stanza of this poem, begins with the same phrase, "Thus says the Lord," right? We see it in verse 3, we see it in verse 6, we see it in verse 9, verse 11, verse 13, chapter 2, verse 4, and chapter 2, verse 6. Each time, eight times, eight oracles of judgment, and each one is introduced with the exact same phrase, "Thus says the Lord." If we add to this, or we add on to this, the six additional phrases where Amos is kind of punctuating again who it is that is speaking, we see this in verse 5, where he ends by saying, "says the Lord." We see it in verse 8, where he says, "says the Lord God." We see it in verse 15, "says the Lord." We see it in chapter 2, where he says, "declares the Lord." What Amos is making abundantly clear as he's delivering these judgment oracles is that God is speaking. This is the Lord God who is declaring these words. Now, as I say that out loud, you're probably thinking in your mind, yeah, duh. Like, this is Amos. This is a book in the Bible. Who would we expect to find speaking in Amos, a book in the Bible? But when we take the context into consideration, I think what we find is something rather amazing. These opening oracles of judgment, in fact, the first six of them are all directed against Gentile nations. They're all directed against pagan nations. And so as Amos is opening up his prophetic ministry against Israel, which he's already made clear in verse 1 that he's speaking to Israel, he does so by first asserting God's sovereignty, his rule and his reign over all creation. So these nations that he mentions, Syria, Philistia, Phoenicia, Edom, Ammon, and Moab are all seen as rightly under the rule and the reign of God and are therefore held accountable to him. And I want us to think on that for a moment, right? God is here pronouncing judgment on Syria, and he is holding Syria responsible for their actions. He's pronouncing judgment on the Philistines, and he's holding the Philistines responsible for their actions. He's pronouncing judgment on Tyre. He's pronouncing judgment on Edom. He's pronouncing judgment on the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Edomites, and he's holding all of them responsible for their actions. And the most amazing part about this, at least in my mind, is this is not dependent upon the Syrians, the Phoenicians, the Philistines, the Edomites, and the Moabites recognizing God's sovereignty over them. I mean, that's a wonderfully powerful thing, right? God's sovereign rule and reign over these pagan nations is not dependent upon these pagan nations either affirming, believing, confessing God's sovereign rule and reign over them. God doesn't need Moab to say, "oh, that's right, you are our God. We are responsible to you. You do have sovereignty over us." He doesn't need them to do that in order to hold them accountable for their actions. God independently, universally rules over all creation and every nation. And we see this clearly as we go through the scriptures. We see this in Exodus as God judges Egypt, and then he leads his people out and he judges the nations in the promised land and he expels them because of their sin. We see it in Jonah as God sends that reluctant prophet to go preach against the Assyrians, go preach against Nineveh, calling on that nation to repent of their sins and return to the Lord. We see it in Daniel and Habakkuk in the way that God uses pagan nations and kingdoms to accomplish his purposes and his plans. And we see it most brilliantly and we see it most beautifully in the New Testament as God uses Pilate and the Romans to accomplish the greatest act of salvation through his son Jesus Christ upon the cross. And so again and again, "thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord, thus declares the Lord God." Amos is speaking over these nations, declaring God's sovereignty. And it's not just seen in the fact that God is the one speaking, but it's also seen in the way that God brings accusation against them. Look with me at verse 3. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not revoke punishment. Each of these eight oracles opens with this same kind of formula, right? An X plus one kind of formula, right? For three transgressions of a city and for four, I will not revoke punishment. And this three plus one formula is not meant to be taken literally, right? We want to take the Bible literally. We want to believe the Bible. We want to have room for the Bible and to speak figuratively, right? And so it's not like God is saying, listen, you did four things and now I'm really ticked off and that's the end of it, right? It's a euphemism. It's a way of saying sin upon sin upon sin. And the idea is that the iniquity and the sinfulness of these nations has piled up on top of itself to a point where God will no longer withhold judgment. And so he promises to send judgment upon these people. But what's interesting is the word that is used here to speak of transgressions, right? The word that is translated for us as transgressions, like most words, has a range of meaning and usage so that an acceptable alternate translation for this word could be revolt or rebellion. Revolt or rebellion. In fact, if you look at the Septuagint, the word that the Septuagint uses, which is the Greek translation of the New Testament, the word that the authors of the Septuagint used here to communicate transgressions is a word that has as its primary reference a vertical relationship, right? A vertical relationship, one's interaction and relationship with God. Impiety or rebellion against God's authority would be an appropriate translation. And so even in the way that this accusation is being brought against these nations, they're being accused of revolting and rebelling against God. Now, again, if you read multiple commentators, you can get lots of interesting thoughts and our ideas. And some understand the main point here as referencing the pagan nation's rejection of societal norms. Right? So God has set society in order. There's an accepted norm. There's an accepted way that things should happen, a way that things should go. And so these nations are guilty for violating these societal norms, right? These violations of personal rights and property rights in their interaction with one another. But that idea fails to kind of fully communicate the sinfulness of these actions or the overtly theological theme of Amos. Again, Amos has already solidified and set the tone that it is God who is speaking. So yes, while God is concerned with how these nations are interacting with one another kind of on a horizontal plane, the greater concern, the deeper concern, is the way in which their actions are an expression of their rebellion and their revolt against God himself. As one author writes, the repetition of this word that he uses for transgression in Amos implies more than violations of treaties among pagan nations. Their treacherous conduct constituted rebellion against Yahweh himself. So even in the way that Amos is accusing these nations, even the way he's bringing accusation against them, and the promise of certain punishment from the hand of God, continues to declare and assert God's sovereignty over these nations. And as we think about that, that has a way of comforting us, right? Because we live in a world where it seems like things are just kind of ping-ponging all over the place. I was reading the other day about an Alaskan fishing fleet that got intercepted by the Russian Navy. That just sounds absolutely terrifying to me. Like, I don't want to be on a boat to begin with. I don't want to be in a boat off the coast of Alaska. And I don't want to be in a boat off the coast of Alaska getting intercepted by the Russian Navy. Like, none of that sounds like a holiday to me. And in fact, I have a friend who is in the military, and he has communicated clearly to me. He was stationed in Europe. He's communicated clearly to me that the United States' number one goal in Europe is to deter Russian aggression. That just sounds frightening to me as well. Deter Russian aggression. Because when you got a shirtless guy riding around on a horse, I'm sure there's a lot of pent-up aggression in Putin. And so we could get to a place, I don't know if you've seen that photo or not, but we could get to a place where we could become kind of swept up in the hysteria that seems to grip our world so often, right? We could get swept up in reading the news. We could get swept up in watching television. And it's literally this machine that is meant to keep you on the edge of your seat, worried and concerned about everything that's around every other corner. And yet here is Amos rightly declaring that while things might seem like they're kind of out of whack or out of control, there is a God, the true and living God, who is reigning over all things. He is sovereign over every nation. And not only is he sovereign over every nation, he's aware of what every nation is into. And not only is he aware of what every nation is into, but he is holding every nation accountable to himself. This is an inescapable reality that God is sovereign over all things. It's declared in the fact that he is the one who is speaking. It's declared in the fact that the way that Amos is bringing accusation against the people. And it's declared in the fact that God says, I will not revoke my punishment. So again and again and again and again, Amos making clear God's sovereignty, his rule and his reign over all nations. The second thing I want us to kind of look at as we're moving closer and closer to Amos's dealing with Israel is the way that Amos uses repetition here. And he uses it effectively. As we read through, we kind of got used to the formula that was going to come, right? So if we look at verses 6 through 8, it says, Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four I will not revoke punishment, because they carried into exile a whole people to deliver them up to Edom. So I will send fire upon the wall of Gaza, and it will devour her strongholds. I will cut off the inhabitants of Ashdod and him who holds a scepter from Ashkelon. And I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish. And so we see this pattern that's established. Thus says the Lord. And then he has this mention of three transgressions and for four, right? Sin upon sin. And then there's a mention of a particular or unique sin, which is either pressing God's hand or is representative of the wickedness of the people. And then there's this promise to send fire and to devour the strongholds. And this happens again and again and again. Oracle after oracle after oracle, and there is no break in this pattern, even when we get to Judah in chapter 2, verses 4 through 5. Even there, the repetition holds. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four I will not revoke punishment, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes, but their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the stronghold of Jerusalem. And so up to this point, we're getting used to this repetition. We're getting used to this kind of movement in this poem, and we're expecting it to come again and again and again. And then all of a sudden, this poetic repetition breaks when we get to Israel. So if we look at chapter 2, verse 6, Thus says the Lord, well, that's the same, for three transgressions of Israel and for four I will not revoke punishment. Still moving along nicely. Because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. In the house of the God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. And then it goes on again. So now we're missing that sending fire and that devouring, right? That's not present here. And instead of having kind of one sin, that kind of proverbial straw that broke the camel's back, Amos just kind of lists this series of sins and transgressions that the people have brought before God. And I think this break in repetition is purposeful. I think it's purposeful because it drives our attention to Amos's true focus, which is Israel and their sinfulness. And it's not only the repetition that he uses, but he uses geography to his aid. So if you think about Israel, you have Israel is a northern kingdom and you have Judah is a southern kingdom. And you might have to flip the map for yourself when I do this. But the way that Amos worked through the nations is he went from Syria up here to Philistines down here. And then he went to the Phoenicians up here. And then he went down here to the Ammonites and to the Moabites and to the Edomites and over to Jerusalem and then up to Israel. He has literally drawn an X over his target. It's got a fancy word, and I paid a lot of money to learn this. It's called a chiasmus. And typically it's used in literary writing to draw our attention to something. But here, Amos uses a geographical chiasmus. He works his way around the nations, drawing this X on Israel, tighten the noose around them so he can get to his true target, which is the people of God and their rebellion against the Lord, their covenant unfaithfulness to him. And we can almost imagine Israel as he is working his way around the nations, just kind of like high-fiving each other. Like, yes, take it, Syria. You deserve it. Oh, yeah, Philistines, you deserve it. I wanted to say something more colloquial, but I won't. Phoenicia, and you could just almost them high-fiving each other, rejoicing at the fact that the nations around them are being judged, even when it gets to Judah. Even when it gets to Judah, who is often seen as a rival kingdom, you can almost hear Israel rejoicing as God is pronouncing judgment upon the sins of the people around them, and then all of a sudden, it turns to them. The X has been drawn, the spot has been marked, and Amos drills in deep for his true target, which is Israel and their sinful rebellion against the Lord God. And so as we read this, let's turn our attention with Amos to look at his focus on Israel here. As I said earlier, this section takes the form of a covenant lawsuit. And I said when we talked about the introduction to Amos that prophets function as covenant lawsuit messengers for God. They come and they bring accusation of covenant unfaithfulness against the people of God. And it's structured in a very interesting way. So that in verses 6 through 8, we see God presenting his accusation against his people. Then in verses 9 through 12, God recounts his historical interaction, and we could say his historical faithfulness to his people. And then in verses 13 through 16, we see God declaring his punishment for the covenant unfaithfulness of his people. And as we read through this, the most striking and tragic part of it is the uniqueness of the relationship that Israel had with God. While the other nations are held accountable for their actions, none of them enjoyed the intimate relationship that Israel did with God, save Judah. And I think this makes their sin and their rebellion all the more heinous and all the more tragic. As we look at verses 6 through 8, we get a sense of the wickedness of Israel. And as we read these verses, we see that their actions have indeed become indistinguishable from those of the nations that they displaced in coming to the promised land. Look at me in verses 6 through 8. It says, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar." This is a reference to cultic prostitution, which would be present in pagan worship. "On garments taken in pledge, in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined." As we look at these verses, we see that the sin of the people really falls into two main categories, that of injustice or social injustice and sexual immorality. And what's powerful about this, aside from the fact that those are detestable and wicked in the eyes of God, is that they violate the very covenantal relationship that God brought his people into. If we go back to Leviticus 18 and 19, as God is preparing his people to enter into the promised land, he instructs them on how they are to live in the promised land and how they are to live lives that are contrary to the lives of those who are being displaced. So in Leviticus 18, 1 through 4, this is what we read. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God." And then in chapter 18, the Lord addresses the issue of sexual immorality. So he says, "You shall not live as the nations did. You shall follow my statutes." And then the rest of chapter 18, he addresses sexual immorality. And then moving into chapter 19, he addresses social injustice and loving your neighbor and not oppressing the poor. And what we find here in the accusation of Amos is that the people have done the exact opposite. They have blatantly disregarded God's covenantal expectations, and they have lived in a way that is contrary to all that God has called them to be. And their sinfulness is set against the backdrop of God's faithfulness and provision for them. Look at verses 9 through 12. "Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the cedar, like the height of the cedars, and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you for 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazirites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel, declares the Lord." I said last week, my call to confession, that excuses are like belly buttons. Everybody has one. And Israel might want to try to work up some excuses for their sinfulness, some reason why they're acting contrary to the way that God has called them to act. But one excuse that is not available to them, one excuse that they cannot claim, one excuse that they cannot point to is God's faithlessness. They cannot say to God, you know what, we're acting the way we are because you didn't keep your end of the bargain. You didn't do what you said you would do. So our covenant unfaithfulness is really rooted, God, in your covenant unfaithfulness. But that's not true, right? God has not been unfaithful to his people, but rather God has faithfully provided for his people. And he recounts that to them. He says that it was I that brought you up out of Egypt. I was the one who delivered you from the house of slavery. I was the one who led you into the wilderness. I was the one who defeated the Amorite before you, who chopped him down to his very root, although he was as tall as the cedars, as strong as the oaks. I was the one who defeated him. Not only did I defeat the Amorites, not only did I deliver you, not only did I watch over you, but I also raised up for you prophets and Nazarites. What do the prophets do? God says, I raised up prophets for you who came and spoke my word to you, who came declaring your sinfulness, who came calling you back to righteousness, calling you back to faithfulness. I raised up Nazarites for you. What did Nazarites do? They become these living examples of devotion and holiness to God. And so God is saying to them, listen, I have come after you time and time again in the midst of your sinfulness to call you out of your sinfulness, to give you examples of righteousness and holiness. And how did you respond to my faithfulness? He said, you made the Nazarites drink wine, and you told the prophets to shut up. So Israel might be looking to point around at some reason for their faithfulness, at some reason for their sin, but really they have nowhere to point but themselves because God has done everything to call them out of their wickedness, to call them out of their sinfulness. And why? Because he's good and gracious and kind. And he's slow to anger, and he's abounding in steadfast love. I think about God as a father, and Annie and I have just been having conversations about parenting recently, and we're just sitting down and just, maybe it's because we got the new one coming, and we want to do it right. I'm just kidding. And I think about God as a father and how he acts as a father. And here he is interacting with his children. He says, I'm not just flying off the handle here. Right? This is the Dan Collins paraphrase here. I'm not just flying off the handle. I sent prophets to you. I sent men to come and declare your sinfulness to you, to open your eyes to it, that you might see it, that you might repent, and that you might return to me. And not only did I send prophets, but I raised up young men to be Nazarites, to give you this visual picture that you might see what it looks like to be holy and righteous and devoted to me. And yet, despite all of this, you didn't listen. You refused the word of the prophets. And you cause the Nazarites to defy their holiness. And I'm just reminded of how good and gracious and kind God is. And how, as a father, I want to be that way. I want to be slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And the truth of the matter is, I often fail. And in failing to rightly represent God, I fail to give my children a picture of who God truly is. He is a good and gracious God. And it just makes the persistent sinfulness of his people all the more striking and sad and tragic and evil and wicked, that God would be so gracious, so kind, so loving, so giving, providing again and again for his people. And yet in the face of all this provision, they reject it. Repentance, holiness, righteousness, devotion to the God who has saved them. These are just not things that they're into right now. That doesn't hold as much interest as cultic prostitutes, as getting rich off of the backs of the poor, of oppressing those who are needy. Those things seem much more enticing than walking in righteousness and holiness. And so God promises judgment. Verses 13 through 16, he says, behold, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain his strength. Nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand, and he who is swift of foot shall not save himself, nor shall he who rides the horse save his life. And he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord. This visual picture of a bundle of grain, bundles and bundles of grain, weighing down and pushing down a cart in its place, God says, so I will push you down. So my judgment and my punishment will come down hard and heavy on you, and it doesn't matter if you're mighty, doesn't matter if you're swift, doesn't matter if you're skilled in battle, doesn't matter if you ride the horse, there is no escape, there's no avoiding, there is no conquering, there's no fighting back. God's judgment will be swift, it will be heavy, and it will be sure because of the continued wickedness of his people. And as we think about this morning, I want us to, like I said, sit under this clear understanding of the sovereignty of God as expressed over the pagan nations and as expressed over his own people, and think about how we are to live in light of that. And if I could, I want to give you three ways. The first is an encouragement. Because God is sovereign over all things, we above all people should be the most at rest and at ease. Because God rules and reigns over all things, and he is a good and gracious and loving God, we above all people should be at rest and at ease, even in the midst of the most turbulent circumstances. I was reading through Mark, and I'm sorry I didn't make Sunday school this morning, but I don't know if you touched on this or not, but I'm impressed by the way that Mark keeps referencing the feeding of the 5,000. If you notice that through his gospel, and one interesting place it shows up is where the disciples are out on the boat and the storm's coming, right? And Jesus walks on the water. And he walks out, and they think it's a ghost, and they freak out, and he's like, no, it's just me, Jesus, doing what Jesus is doing, walking on water. And he gets in the boat, and the storm ceases and stops. And it says they were amazed and they were astonished. And then Mark adds this kind of like editorial footnote. He says because their hearts were hard and they didn't understand about the loaves. And you're thinking, what is the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus like making loaves and bread appear, have to do with him like not being afraid and being wowed that he calmed the storm? And I'm not going to pretend that I have it all pieced together, but I think the idea is like he displayed his sovereign power in taking a little bit of bread and a little bit of fish and feeding a whole ton of people. So like stopping a storm is not a big deal for him. Right? So Christ is displaying his magnificent power. And so they should actually expect Jesus to stop the storm. Like that should be their common thought. Like, well, hey, you can do this. Like telling the wind and the waves to shut up. What is that for you? Nothing. And they marvel at his authority and his power. And they haven't learned at this point yet. They haven't learned to rest in it. They learn to rest in it as we move into Acts, right? Because then they'll stand in front of anybody and everybody, face any kind of beating, threat, or temptation with what appears to be no fear or concern. Why? Because they know who's in control. And they're resting in the sovereignty of God. Brothers and sisters, we know who's in control. He speaks his judgment over the nations. Who cares what they do? God is sovereign over all things. Be at rest and rest in his sovereignty and in his goodness. And I think this is so poignant and important for us for now, because it seems we live in a world that's just being stoked. Like stoked by fear, whether it's racial tension, whether it's COVID, whatever it might be. It's like the fires are trying to be stoked and fear starting to rise so that we might divide ourselves, so we might encamp ourselves and get entrenched in our own positions and ideas and ideologies and fears. And we're not called to do that as followers of Christ. We're called to rest in the sovereignty of God over all creation and know that he holds all people accountable and all people are accountable to him. So first, we can rest. Second, and this is more of a challenge, we should proclaim God's sovereignty over the nations. So you think about Israel, living in covenant relationship with God, they were meant to do what? They were meant to reflect his glory and his greatness. Right, God didn't just give his people a bunch of arbitrary rules because he thought it would be cool for society to function that way. He gave his people law so that in walking in the law, they might rightly reflect his glory and his greatness to the nations around them. And we talked about this when we went through biblical theology. Like there's Adam and Eve are created in the image of God that they might fill the earth with his glory. Right? And they fall and they fail to do that. And then Noah is recommissioned. And then the people of Israel are commissioned, all with the same purpose, to declare the greatness and the glory of God to the nations around them. And yet Israel, in their rebellion, Israel, in acting like the nations around them, failed in declaring rightly the greatness and the glory of God and his sovereignty over all creation. They were meant to be a beacon of light that shined out to the nations so the nations would flood to the Lord, so that Israel could proclaim God's sovereignty over them so that they would repent of their sins, return to the Lord, and be healed, and they failed to do so. And I wonder if we're doing the same thing. Because you know what's really awesome? What's really awesome is to get together and talk about God's sovereignty. I mean, who doesn't get excited about that? Nobody's willing to raise their hand, you chickens. You don't get excited about it? It was a trick question. I got you, Ben. We get excited. I love talking about God being in control because it's so amazing to know that I know the King of the universe. But the question is, am I going out and proclaiming to the nations that you nations, you are held accountable to this God? You nations, you neighbor, you're held accountable to this God. And he doesn't need you to affirm his sovereignty. He doesn't need you to affirm his lordship. He doesn't need you to affirm his right to rule. He rules over you because he is God and you are his creation. So repent and believe the gospel. Come and know the sovereign ruler and reigner over all things and be healed and be forgiven. We have a responsibility, brothers and sisters, to proclaim the greatness of this sovereign God over all creation, calling on all people to repent. So we can rest in his sovereignty. We should proclaim his sovereignty. And then lastly, we should not neglect our responsibility in light of his sovereignty. Theologians throughout history, they love to talk about the relationship between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility as if they're two competing realities in Scripture. They'll often use the word reconcile, right? How do we reconcile these two ideas, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility? Well, that's the wrong word because we don't need to reconcile things that work hand in hand together. You need to reconcile things that are opposed to one another, and God's sovereignty and man's responsibility are not opposed to one another. They work hand in hand together perfectly in the Scriptures. And so we cannot neglect the fact that in the midst of God's sovereignty over all things and in the midst of his sovereignty over us, we are called to be a people who are righteous and holy. We are called to be a people who are marked off by the gospel of Jesus Christ, living lives that declare his greatness and his glory. Israel failed. Israel did not rightly live in covenant relationship with God. They blatantly disregarded the covenant of God. They blatantly disregarded the covenant expectations laid upon them, and they received judgment because of us. Let us not follow suit. The Apostle Paul writes that everything that was written, everything that was happened, was written for our instruction that we might learn. That we might learn that the sovereign God rules and reigns over all things and that we have a responsibility to walk in obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let us not follow the example of Israel before us, but let us live in righteousness and holiness, walking in obedience to the word of God, rightly declaring his greatness and his glory in the gospel to the nation. So let us rest in his sovereignty, let us proclaim his sovereignty, and let us not neglect our responsibility in light of his sovereignty. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you for your word. We thank you for Christ Jesus, who is our hope and salvation. We thank you, Lord, that you rule and reign over all things, that you are God. Father, would you give us a deeper understanding of that? And would you use us, Father, as agents, missionaries, emissaries, calling on the nations to repent, proclaiming your sovereignty to our neighbors that they might repent of their sins and come to Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.